Our gospel lesson this morning comes from John's gospel. It is a part of what is called the final discourse, chapters 14 through the end of this chapter, are the final words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. This particular passage is the high priestly prayer that Jesus offered on behalf of his disciples. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thy presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. I have manifested thy name to people whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee. For I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." May God add understanding to the reading of that word. Amen. Would you join me in the spirit of prayer? Our Lord God, may the words of my mouth, meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable unto your sight. May those things said today that are true be engraved upon every heart, and anything said that is false, may it be quickly forgotten and cause no harm. In your name we very humbly pray. Amen. John Winthrop, in his book, The Pilgrim's Dilemma, The Puritan Dilemma, talks about how God works in our lives, that sometimes we're tossed to and fro, but we always come down toward a bias. Throughout this week, I was working on two different sermons, which I do. They're parallel sermons. And this morning, I am going to save the sermon from Joshua in memory for a later date, because I felt drawn. I had a bias toward today's text. From the Gospel of John at the 11th verse, "And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world." Have you ever wondered why you are here? If you stop and think about it, of all of the possibilities at the time of your conception, how is it that God chose you to come into this world? Why were you, out of all the possibilities, given the gift of life? Have you ever wondered about that? I have frequently. And there are three things that I know for certain. First, you are not an accident, nor am I. Second, you have a purpose. I don't like to talk about plans. I don't like to say that God has a plan for your life. I prefer to say that God has a purpose for your life. A reason for you being here, right now, at this time, in this place. And the third thing I know for certain is you will never be able to grasp the why, nor the purpose, If you begin with yourself, you have to begin with God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, all that was, all that is, and all that ever will be. When King James decided that the English Bible had to be written in everyday parlance, in the language of everyday people so that they could understand it, he brought a group of scholars together. And they wrote a Bible that we know as the King James Bible. It replaced the Bible of the English-speaking world called the Geneva Bible that had served generation after generation. And this group of scholars, also known as the Westminster Divines, got together to write a teaching tool. Ultimately, it was called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it was accompanied by two catechisms, the longer catechism and the shorter catechism. The shorter catechism was meant to be learned in the homes. It was 150 questions in length. Some of you may have learned it when you were younger. At a Bible study this last week at Lutheran Hillside Village, someone asked me, what exactly is a catechism? And I said, it is a tool for education. It is a question answer where you learn answers to questions by rote. Because you see, originally all Christian education occurred in the home. It was up to the parents to teach their children the faith. And in one of our traditions, before the celebration of communion, the elders of the church would visit all the various families in the parish, and they would quiz the family members on the Westminster Catechism. And then they would receive a communion token that they would present the following Sunday. The Westminster Catechism of Faith, the shorter catechism, has a foundational question, the very first question, and it is this: what is the chief end of man? And I presume woman. In other words, why are you here? Why did God decide to give you the gift of life? What is your purpose here on earth? And the answer? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The gospel lesson that I shared with you just a few moments ago, the word glory and glorify and glorified occurs six different times. It is a very important part of the passage of Jesus' high priestly prayer. And at another Bible study I was at, this one with clergy, one of the ministers said that if they were going to preach this text, they would want to explore what the word glory means, because it occurred so frequently, it must have been important to John's gospel. And that put a bug in my ear, and so I began to research what it means to glorify, at least within the context of Scripture in the Old and the New Testament. And I discovered that what glorify means is that it means to honor. And so, why are you here? What is your purpose in life? It is very simple. It is to honor God with everything you say, with everything you do, and with everything you think. Honoring God is not a very easy thing to do. Jesus spoke in John's gospel about the relationship between himself and God, and the relationship that the disciples had with him, and that by having a relationship with Jesus, they also, by extension, had a relationship with God, that we're all bound in this together, that we draw closer to God the closer we are drawn to one another. The more we learn how to love one another, even in spite of our weaknesses and our foibles and our shortcomings and even our irritations, the more we learn how to love one another, the closer we are being drawn to God. Because we learn of God's infinite love for us, a love that does not keep score, but a love that just keeps on giving. And when we learn how to love others, and when we decide that we are going to take Jesus seriously and live our lives in a God-honoring way, we are able to throw all the anxieties, all the worries that we have, and throw them onto God's shoulders, because ultimately we have no control over much of anything. We were not able to control who our parents were, what our date of birth was, the place where we were born. We may think that we have control and we make all kinds of plans, but all of our plans can go up in smoke within an instant. It was St. Thomas Aquinas who once said, "Man proposes, but God disposes." Earlier at the 8 o'clock service, we had a baptism of a child. And in that service, I told people that one of the reasons that Jesus kept using children as a metaphor for entrance into the kingdom of God is because the children have no illusions about how powerful they are or how much control they are, and especially in that day and age. Because children then and now are dependent upon their parents for love and support and shelter and food. And if we stop and think about it, we are dependent upon God for those exact same things. So when we're willing to put our pride aside and quit worrying about what other people think of us, and start worrying about how we honor God with the decisions that we make, we find that our lives become richer and fuller and more Christ-like. Throw your anxiety upon God. Throw all of your worries upon God. The epistle of 1 Peter says, you can do this because, in his words, God cares for you. God cares what happens to you. And because God cares for us, because God loves us, we can face all of the trials and the tribulations that this life throws at us with a certain degree of confidence that no matter what happens, we are always in God's loving, eternal care. 1 Peter goes on to say that we should keep alert for the evil in this world, and we should keep alert for the evil snare in our own lives. I cannot help but to think that the writer of 1 Peter was thinking of the story of Cain and Abel as it is found in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. You may recall in that story that Adam and Eve had two children, Cain and Abel, and they each made an offering to God, and Abel's offering was found to be pleasing to God, and Cain's was not. We are not told why God preferred one over the other. That is contained in the infinite mystery of God. But we do know that Cain's countenance, his face fell. And we do know that God loved him enough to come to him and say, "Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well." And then God said to Cain, "Be careful, because evil is crouching at the door, waiting for you." The image that Genesis uses is like a house cat, or in that day and age, a lion, sneaking up on the prey and then getting ready to leap with the back haunches moving back and forth. And 1 Peter picks up on that metaphor and says, evil in this world is like a roaring lion that can sneak up on you as you go about the busyness of your lives. Our reading from Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, part 2 of Luke's Gospel, reminds us that we are in this world and that Christ has been ascended, and that because we have been called to be disciples, we have a responsibility not only to the risen Lord, but to one another. We have the responsibility to be God's ambassadors in this world. And we do that by telling others how Jesus has made a difference in our lives, how we have become different people because of our faith in Jesus, because we have become Jesus followers and take Jesus' teaching seriously. We will share what our struggles are, But as Kristen said in the children's message, we'll also take comfort in the support of our brothers and sisters who encourage us. We are to be Christ's witnesses in this world, and first in Jerusalem, the Great Commission in Luke's Gospel, in Jerusalem, among those who are closest to us, our friends and our immediate family members. We get to practice what it means to be a Christ follower in that setting, a no-judgment zone. And then we get to do it with the Judeans, those who are like us but not in our social circle. And then the Samaritans, those whom we do not like, those against whom we have a grudge or a prejudice. We learn how to break down the walls that separate and build bridges to unite. And then to the very ends of the earth. For we learn and realize that every human being on the face of the globe is a brother or sister, a child of God, equally created in the divine image as we are. We have been saved not for a privilege, but for a responsibility. We have been saved and given a purpose. To be little Christ-like figures in this world, not holier than thou, but loving and forgiving and healing and supporting and encouraging. And we do all this not so people will think that we're so great or that generations from now will remember us. But we do it simply for one reason, and one reason only. Our purpose in life is to honor God, even to our very last breath, for all the glory belongs to God, both now and forever. Amen.